Well, tonight we're going to do it similar to what we did in the format from last time. I'm going to give some talks about the feast, and I'll pause a little bit for some questions. If you have any throughout the passage, I'm sure you have no questions at all. Super clear. Everything was just super easy to understand. And then at the end, I'll do a more robust question and response time. You are always welcome to leave. You never have to feel bad about that. Just scoot on out if you need to. I do try to record these, and so you know, feel free to do that. And we've got some gals joining us online. I'm glad you gals are there with us tonight. And I always appreciate the engagement and the community that we have together. As you text or email, give me a call. And I know that you're doing the same with your group leaders. If you have questions or need clarification, they're there for you. They love to hear from you and engage with you as well. Of course, in our group, if you want to engage there, we have a great group to do that. Also, as you know, I always invite clarification if there's a little typo or if you're not sure how verse or this or that connects. Feel free to reach out to me. I try to post those in the group if it's an actual typo, or help you understand if there's a clarification that needs to happen. And, you know, there's about 30, I try to count once or do the word count on it, I don't know, 35,000 characters or something like that as I go through. So the likelihood of me making a mistake is pretty huge, and plus I'm me. And so if you ever do come across something that you're not understanding, please reach out to me. I would love to help engage with you on that and offer clarification. The leaders are great about that, and we talk about it, and they message me, hey, I didn't understand this part. So I'm here to learn and grow with you, and I appreciate that positive and encouraging feedback. All right, so our lesson as we continue here tonight is called The Heart of Holiness, and our focus tonight is going to be primarily on the feasts. We're going to go through Leviticus 23 as our kind of our outline for tonight, and then I will bring in a few of the other passages, and of course in the Q&A time I'll answer any questions as they come up with that. But a couple of things that I want us to do as we go through our lesson tonight is... I want to encourage you that as you're studying the Bible, I try to be really intentional about how I teach, how I write it, because I am trying to help equip you to study and understand God's word even better and to grow in your ability to do that. One of the ways that'll be helpful for you to do is to start and be open to looking for patterns and how things are set up, because as you know, the way God laid out his scripture, there's nothing in there on accident. Everything is there with a plan and a purpose. And as we've talked about before, when you come across a passage that feels complicated or confusing or difficult, it's there for a reason. And moving through and thinking about it is going to be a benefit to you. And also, if you start to think about how it's written, how the Bible is structured, that will also help you, because you'll get to a point and you'll see a particular chunk that feels out of place. You'll read something and go, well, I was scooting along just fine, and all of a sudden this came up. Why is this here? And that's a good question, and you are meant to ask that. You are meant to see something like that and go, wait a minute, there's a reason why this is here. So by way of this little introduction here, I want to help you to kind of see and understand that. And we're going to use our hand to help us to visualize that. If you hold up your hand like this, you can see the answer to the question, how many books are in the Torah? There you go. Isn't it good to start with a win? There's 5 books in the Torah, and you can use your thumb to represent Genesis or your pinky, whichever direction you want to turn your hand, or if you're right-handed or left-handed. But the Torah opens with Genesis and closes with
Deuteronomy.
Very, very, very good. So Genesis and Deuteronomy both are books of the Bible that are about beginnings. Both of those are books of the Bible that talk about God's movement through his people. Deuteronomy, Genesis begins the beginning of the world and humanity and moves in like a funnel and brings it all down to a main family as he works through Abraham and fulfills promises that he specifically gives Abraham. Deuteronomy takes place at the end of the wilderness wanderings and right before new beginnings and a re-entrance of Abraham's family into the promised land. And they actually had left that promised land at the beginning of Genesis, or at the end of Genesis, and now we're going to be getting back into that as we head into Deuteronomy. Both those books also conclude with a death. Genesis ends with the death of which patriarch, do you remember? Jacob and his blessings, right? And Deuteronomy also ends with the death. Who remembers who dies at the end of Deuteronomy? Oh, it's a sad one, right? Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy. And then we have the second and the fourth books. We have Exodus and we have Numbers. Both of those books of the Bible in Hebrew have about the same amount of characters, words in them. 16,000. There's about 16,000 words in each of those books. And both of those books, we find Israel wandering in the wilderness. And both of those books, we find Israel dealing with plagues. They deal with rebellion. They deal with various enemies. And these themes link those second and fourth books of the Bible. And right in the middle is which book of the Bible? Leviticus. Leviticus. Leviticus can be characterized or divided up, depending on how you count and look at it, into a collection of speeches. And by way of counting, you might end up with 36, you might end up with 37. It doesn't actually end up mattering in the end of that. But it's essentially its speeches. If you go back through Leviticus, you'll see that the vast majority of Leviticus is, "And God spoke." In fact, if you use your penned marker, your highlighter, and you actually use whatever color code you decide, I've decided to use blue for mine, you will go through Leviticus and you will see over and over and over again, Leviticus is blue, 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 blue. That's what the color that I use to indicate that God's speaking. And as you go through Leviticus and you see those colors, it really starts to stand out. And when things get interrupted, they stand out as well. And that's a good way to do your Bible study, is to highlight things and to start noticing, wow, God's speaking, and boom, this narrative will pop out, and you'll start to pay attention to some of those things like that. So we have Genesis and Deuteronomy, we have Numbers, and we have Leviticus, and then right in the very middle, or the heart of the Torah, we have the book of Leviticus. And then Leviticus is flanked on two sides by speeches, speeches and speeches. And in the very middle, or the heart of Leviticus, we actually have a feast day. And it's the Day of Atonement. The heartbeat of all of the Torah then moves in and brings our attention to this one incredible day. And as you're reading, I want you to think in your mind, God could have organized things any way he wanted to have them organized. And this is how it's organized. Right? With everything moving into the middle and drawing our attention. In our Western mindset, sometimes when we want to bring someone's attention, we'll announce something right at the very beginning, let's say, of a speech. We'll set our main idea. Remember, you taught your kids how to write, and we telegraph that main idea at the beginning. In ancient Near Eastern type of literature and writing, it was not done that way. They thought in more of a circular thought process, and they would bring things down to the middle, and the main idea would be poked in the middle of it. That's very typical of ancient Near Eastern writing, and that gives another proof for why Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy do fit into ancient Near Eastern writing style, because of that one of that reason very much so right there. So, very fitting that the center of the center, the heart of the Torah, has to do with the heart of holiness, and it has to do with this incredible feast day. And keep in mind that the feasts get discussed all at length in Leviticus 23. And it wouldn't have been in the very middle. So God takes it a very special amount of time to make sure he understands this is the main deal right here, and I'm going to put this in the center of not only Leviticus, but the entire Torah. So everything points to that. So as you're studying, as you're reading through the Torah or any other book of the Bible, ask yourself, if it feels out of place, there must be a reason. What am I missing? What am I not understanding? What's God trying to get my attention about in this? So as we move through the heart of the Torah, we are reminded of God's heart and what he desires and what he's been wanting all along. And the entire Bible study is titled this, Saved and Set Apart, that his heart is to save us and set us apart. Because it would be one thing to save us and a whole other thing if he just did a catch and release program and let us out, right? But he didn't. He saved us and set us apart, right? If we're willing to be a part of God's plan and all that happens, he wants a special relationship with his family. He wants a special relationship with holy people, a holy nation. And the first thing that he did when he saved his people and he set them apart was give them a calendar. Good job. Good job. One of these days I'm going to slip that in a sermon and I expect all the ladies at church to shout that answer out, and the men will be like, what just happened here? What just happened? So God saves his people. He sets them apart. And the very first thing he does when he starts to ordain who they are, and he gives them his calendar. And we start at chapter 12. And then he reiterates that throughout the rest of the Torah, especially in Leviticus 16 and in Leviticus 23, when he talks about the calendar over and over again. And as we're going to see as we move through the feast, and as you saw as you went through your study this last time, we see the feast organized according to their actual cycle on their own calendar of how the ebb and the flow of nature moves through. And so isn't it beautiful to think that God coordinated his feast to line up with that so that we get this visual reminder constantly of what God's doing. And so when we see things come to life, we think of new life when we know, that's when Jesus rose from the dead. It's new life. It's coming up, right? All the things that we see, God's giving us these big visual clues, which is why it's so exciting and so obvious to most of us when we read a passage like in Romans, that God has put it out there for all to see. It's in nature. It's general revelation. And here's his word giving us his specific revelation. So we're going to go through some passages that are going to help you see the structure of Leviticus. I'm going to make all of these slides available on my website. If you love to take notes and are a quick writer, you can grab them all down. But I'm going to make them all available to you later. And you can also bring your phone out if you'd like to get pictures off of your phone. And let's go ahead and take a look at the structure of Leviticus so you can see it. Chapters 1 through 7 have this outline of the rituals and all the sacrifices. And like we've said before, sometimes people say this is where Bible study plans go to die, because we get through Genesis and it's pretty cool and Exodus is kind of interesting and wow, it's really great, action-packed, and all of a sudden Leviticus ends up like rituals and blood and testicles and all sorts of other unmentionables start getting discussed. But as we've seen, it's actually given us a lot of aha moments. I hope you started to enjoy that. So we have the rituals and sacrifices, the thank you offerings, in a sense, the grain and fellowship, the I'm sorry offerings, burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. And then the close of Leviticus also brings that together. Chapters 23 to 27 are also about rituals. They are the feasts and the sacred days. They're all part of telling the story of how God has set Israel apart. And then chapters 8 through 10 go, and they move in from this big group into the priests and how they should serve. And then chapters 21 and 22, the same thing. They're about the priests and how the priests should live. And then we have chapters 11 through 15. It moves in a little closer to our own heart and our purity, our ritual cleanliness or uncleanliness, our purity or our impurity, all part of God's design to teach us, what should we eat? What should we not eat, right? What our human condition causes, which is unholiness, not because we're bad, because our period is natural. Sexual relations are natural. Birth and death, all part of life, but they keep you away because God is creating a mobile Eden in his tabernacle, essentially. And then in chapters 18 to 20, we also focus on purity and the morally clean, unclean, impure. And this moves into our heart again on how we're treating each other with justice. Our human relationships should be ordained God's way. Our sexual integrity is important to God. That can make us impure. And so he's saying, this is how I want. And I want you to live. And do you see how he's bringing the circle in tighter and tighter and tighter with the broad strokes of the grand picture and scheme of things in the outside chapters, moving into how the priests behave and what they're going to be doing, moving into our own heart and our own relationships with one another horizontally across here, and then we get to the very center of Leviticus, and the heart of holiness is right there with the Day of Atonement. This is telegraphing to you, pay attention. This is really important. And it's this big feast day that's designed to be as awe and terrifying as it is, but also as beautiful and incredible reminder of God's grace and God's mercy as well as God's holiness. So all of Leviticus summarized again with that chart right there in terms of how to organize it. That structure, by the way, is very common throughout the Bible. In multiple books of the Bible, actually, are set up like this. This type of structure is called a chiasm. And the entire book of Ruth, for example, is set up as a chiasm. The entire book. If you read it with new eyes or go back to our Ruth study, you'll recall we talked about this. Many books of the Bible are written in this structure because it's ancient Near Eastern documents. And then chapters and and pages within each book are each their own individual chiasm. So start looking for that as you read through the Bible. There's multiple little mini chiasms, by the way, inside of Leviticus. Some of the chapters are set up as chiasms. All right. So Leviticus 23, I'll just give a quick overview. All the feasts get delineated. So we have our calendar, Leviticus 24. We've got the bread and the lamp talked about. We've got this interesting, like, jolt talking about this punishment for blasphemy and the eye for the eye. Leviticus 25, this exciting chapter about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. And then here's a big overview of the calendar of the seven annual feasts, or the Moedim, God's appointed days. And later on this year, we're going to actually come together, and you're invited to join me at my home. It'll be the Saturday after Bible study concludes, so our very last Bible study. And then that Saturday, I'll be having a Passover feast at my house. How many of you have joined me for Passover before? I've celebrated it with my family for almost 40 years now. So if you've been with me, it's many, many, many years we've done this, because years ago, my husband and I realized what a beautiful blessing it was to observe God's holy days. And so we moved our calendar into the rhythm of that, and that's just been a tremendous blessing. It's not an obligation, but I find it very enriching to cycle my life on to God's holy days. Christmas was never ordained by God. Easter was never ordained by God. Perfectly beautiful for us to observe, of course, but God's holy days have brought me a great deal of understanding and enrichment by observing them throughout the year. Go ahead and open up your chart that you have. You finished it or didn't finish it, whatever you have. We're going to kind of refer back to this. This was another one I found to be very helpful as well, because I liked the circle of it, and I liked how it oriented us toward, that's right, it happens in this month on our calendar. And you can see very clearly the spring feast all grouped together and the fall feast all grouped together. And then what months on our calendar they fall. I found that to be helpful. And there's an entire section, by the way, of your Psalms. Next time you read Psalms and you see Songs of Ascent, those are the songs that they would sing as they were ascending to Jerusalem for a feast day. So all the Songs of Ascent coordinate to feast days, because they would gather together as family groups. And sometimes just the men could go. Only the men were mandated to go. But they wanted everybody to try to go. So when you next time you go to the Psalms, there's a whole chunk of Psalms in there. And when you see Psalms of Ascent, you'll go, oh, that's what that means. They were the Psalms that had to do with the feasts and heading into Jerusalem. It's pretty cool. And move into the feast days. And we're going to be in chapter 23. And we're going to start with Passover. And so Passover, as we move through, goes through the night before a Sabbath. And it's the last nights, it celebrates the last nights that the Israel were in Egyptian slavery. It's a night of deliverance. That word deliverance is said over and over again as they observe it even to this day. It's mentioned 77 times in Scripture, more than any other by over 7 times. Passover is very important. Passover is pulled together with unleavened bread. They kind of end up feeling like the same, but even though they're distinct. So unleavened bread is very specific and also moves forward. It's also a type of a Sabbath. That's why when you see in John's gospel and other gospels, you're like, why? How come there's like a couple of other Sabbaths mentioned? And how did that all fit in? There's a high Sabbath. That's because these days are Sabbaths also. And so that helps you to reckon the calendar when you think of when Christ died. We'll get to that later. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also a type of Sabbath, and it's a command to remove all leaven or yeast, or in Hebrew, that is a chemetz. You can try saying that, chemetz. It's removing all the chemetz from your house, and you remove it for 8 days. This is actually where the tradition of spring cleaning comes from, because it does happen in the spring. And the families go through and get rid of the chametz. This is timed to happen before the actual night of the Passover as they're getting ready. They clear out all the leavening, and then they also bring that lamb into their home. Get to know the lamb. Don't name the lamb. Get too close to him. It's kind of hard to kill Freddy. Don't call him that. And then the Feast of the First Fruits is the first day of the week following the Passover. And that first fruits is... all these feasts are also happen in the spring, and they're associated with the barley harvest. That's the first grain that would have been available to harvest. That's why it's associated with the barley harvest. And so God ordains all this to be put together, And as he announces to Israel in Exodus chapter 12, he gives them some very specific instructions that only happen on this night. The rest of Passover is this instruction doesn't happen. You don't see it repeated later because they didn't need to. Does anyone remember what that instruction was that they didn't need to repeat? You can just say it.
Blood.
Yes, the blood. They don't have to do that later on with the hyssop and paint their doorposts because it's already been taken care of. But this was the sign that the angel would pass over their house. You see the lamb there slaughtered and using the blood of the lamb. And the whole family is to roast that lamb, eat that lamb, and take care of the whole entire thing together. Again, Passover is connected to unleavened bread, and we eat matzah. Maybe you even made matzah during that lesson. Some of you did, Yamali. Thank you for sharing all of that with us. And so as soon as the night of Passover starts, all chametz has been removed, the bread has been made, it's been baked, it's been placed in the oven, and then from that point forward is no leavening. You don't eat anything with leavening in it. So no fluffy bread, right? No French baguettes. Did they even have the French? I don't know if they even had those back then. And so they eat that night. They eat bitter herbs that night, and then a whole lot of other little traditions got associated with it that aren't in the Bible, but they're interesting and fun to observe. And then after this time period goes, we have this day called the Feast of the First Fruits. So maybe you have your notes there and you see all the columns as everything's organized on your columns. So the Feast of the First Fruits is when the wave of the first fruits get waved up before God and the priest would lift them up and wave them over. So let's take a look at some messianic implications and applications for all of this. First of all, Passover. The night of Passover, when you read the Gospels, is the very night that Jesus dies for the sins of the world. He's the unblemished. He's the perfect Lamb of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the reminder of the true character of our sinless Christ, who had no leavening in him, who's without sin, the Son of God, who gave his body on the cross for us, and then he's buried in the oven, I mean the grave, right? So he's put away, right, for that time period. And so that's the unleavened bread, the sinless Christ going in there. If you take a look at the actual bread itself, it's pricked and it's striped as it's baked, and we're reminded of the body of Jesus Christ as he's waiting there in that unleavened bread. And then we have the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is when the priest would come before and lift up the bread and lift up the grain and wave it before the Lord, and God gives them a big thumbs up for that, and this is the perfect sacrifice. And that's exactly what happens. Christ is the first fruit of all creation. He's the one that does come up and out of the grave. And so we have this being fulfilled in Christ and at his resurrection. So Passover, unleavened bread, Christ on the cross, Christ in the grave, and Christ arose is what those three end up. And those are our spring feasts to begin with. And then if you're following along on your chart, we see the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost right here. And so I have the grain, and you can see the grain is wheat on this one right here. And then we have the words, or the Devarim. All right. So Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, English means Penta is 50, because it's 50 days after Christ arose. So Christ arises, he appears to the people, and it meets the guys on the road to Emmaus and tells them, I fulfilled everything. And they're like, what? And they're blown away by all of it. And he finally reveals everything. And they're excited and they can't believe what's happening. And you would think the natural thing for him to say to all of his disciples at that point is, tell everybody I'm up and I'm out and let's go. And what does he tell them? Do you remember what he tells them? Wait. Wait here, because you think this is good? Wait till you see what's coming. And in 50 days, what does come? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. All right. So Pentecost is that 50 day, 49, and then the 50th day of that waiting. Well, this was already, they already were practicing that all these years. God was telling them, wait, wait, wait. Something big is coming. So it falls 50 days after Passover, and like on the first fruits, it's also on the first day of the week. This new grain offering is offered, and it's baked with leaven. We just got it through of no leavening, and now we get to bake bread all fluffy, and we use the leavening in that. This is our summer harvest. This is when wheat gets harvested. It's the only feast when leaven is permitted, and we have two loaves of leaven that are commanded to be put together on a single sheet. This is going to be important as you see how this connects in just a minute. So these two loaves are pulled together on a single sheet, and no other feast happens for about 100 days. What's going on here? What were the Israelites supposed to be doing during this time? And you can see down the center right at this time of waiting right here. Before we get to that, I want you to see some connections between the foundational and the fulfilling covenants, the Old and the New Testament. The Feast of Weeks in Hebrew is called Shavuot. Shavuot. And this is the giving of the Ten Commandments in the foundational testament, the Devarim, the 10 words. And at that point in the Old Testament, if you recall, if you go back to that passage in Exodus, you recall that 3,000 men died on that day, that the commandments were written on stone, and had to be rewritten on stone, that they had to follow the very exact letter of the law that would lead, as we saw multiple times, would lead to what? Death. That not following that law would lead to death. And all of that took place at Sinai, at Mount Sinai. Now, fast forward, the fulfillment. In the New Testament, we don't have the giving of words on a stone. We have the living word of God breathing out over us. The Holy Spirit is given. The Spirit that is spoken of in Genesis at the very beginning of all time, right? And on this very day, when you go and look it up in Acts, we see 3,000 men are saved. And you can see this hyperlink to both of these events. And then the commandments at this point are no longer on stone. Where are they written? They're written on our heart. Why? Because they can be. Because Christ has made our hearts soft. The Holy Spirit has softened our hearts. We have a heart of stone. This is why your friends who don't believe, don't get it, you just feel like you're knocking on, not on wood, but on stone to try to get them to understand that Holy Spirit has to come in and soften their heart and make it ready to receive. And he's working on doing that, right? And we have the Spirit of the law, and we have now, this is all taking place on Mount Zion, right? And that's Jerusalem. And that's why the songs are called songs of ascent, because you always go up to Jerusalem. Even if Jerusalem is geographically south of a location, it's always up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is on that hill. So the messianic implications of this, we see the timing of the coming of the Holy Spirit as it launches onto the apostles. Be noticing numbers as you read through the Old Testament, and numbers like 12 that get mentioned, numbers like 70 that got mentioned already in Exodus. We're going to see mentioned again coming up, and you're going to see a lot of echoes in Numbers back to Exodus, and know in your mind, I'm not just dreaming this. This really did happen. Where have I heard this story before? You're going to read it in Numbers, and I want you to go back to Exodus and go, oh my goodness gracious. They're just repeating this beautiful, amazing cycle all over again. So the timing of the messianic is, of course, the birth of the church, whereas in the foundational testament, it was the birth of the nation of Israel. And now we have the birth of the church. And then remember those two wheat loaves that are supposed to be pulled together and set on that sheet right next to each other. Well, those are the two people groups coming together, essentially. The Jews and the Gentiles, sinners, are saved now in one body, Christ's body, bringing them together into the church. The wheat is a symbol of evangelism. We see Christ throughout the Gospels constantly saying, the harvest is ready. The harvest is ready. And he's telegraphing to them. They were an agricultural group. And they would be thinking, what is he talking about? And he would have brought him back to these feasts. And then the Jews were harvested on that very first day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the Gentiles were then later harvested in Acts chapter 10, another falling of the Holy Spirit. So go back to Acts and read that and go, oh my goodness, that's amazing how it all connects. All right, so we move forward from those feasts to this next incredible feast called Yom Teruah, or the Feast of Trumpets. As you're learning your Hebrew, who remembers what the word yom means? Does anyone remember? It means day. It means day. And so you would think, okay, Yom Teruah, she's got it in parentheses under there, the Feast of Trumpets. I bet you I know what Teruah means. It doesn't. It means shouting. You know what word? One of the words in Hebrew that means trumpets? We're going to get there. It's jubilee. That's a Hebrew word for trumpet, is jubilee. And do you remember the portion in Leviticus where God gives him all these specific trumpet calls? You know, the long and the short, like a Morse code to tell him stand still and go out and get ready for battle and all the things, set down the camp. He gives him this whole list of commands. This would have been, hello, little fly visitor. He gives them this list of commands. Why? What is God doing all the time when he's teaching them to obey that signal? It's the same thing that we did to begin Bible study tonight when I said, you know, 1, 2, 3, eyes on me, or hey, everybody. Training us to listen, to Shema, to listen, to hear, and do his words. And he's putting it even into this trumpet call, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a what? A teruah, a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Does Jesus need a trumpet? Does he need an instrument in his lips? He has his voice. He has a teruah, his shout. So that's why I love calling this the Yom, the day of the shouting. And what's interesting about this day also in the Bible is this is also known in Jewish teaching as the day that no one knows the day or the time of. The Jews talk about it like that. Do you know why? Because the only time they know to actually start this day is by the sighting of the new moon. The sighting of the new moon. And they have three priests that will go out, and they have to have three witnesses, not just two, three witnesses, and they have to get on different hillsides and somehow see, because somebody might be down low and it's foggy, and some might be high and it's smoky or wherever they are. Three people come together and they collaborate that the new moon has been sighted, and to this day, they do that. To this day. And so Yom Teruah is often referred to as the day of no man knows the time or the hour, because they're waiting for the priest to say, there it is, I see it. What does that trigger in your mind? What does that trigger? No man knows the day or the hour. What does that trigger? That's exactly when Jesus is coming. Do you know what this feast day is associated with? The second coming. And so when we say no man knows the day or the hour, as Christian believers in Yeshua who've studied and honestly see it and have received Christ, we say, well, I know when he's not coming. He's not coming in the spring, because he already came. He already fulfilled all those. We know he's coming in the fall. Now, here's what's also exciting about that. Echoes of fulfillment have already taken place in some of these fall feasts. Now, the full fulfillment is going to happen with Christ's second return. We know that. But echoes of fulfillment, as you'll see, come through this as we move through. So the Feast of the Trumpets, the Jews call it today. Also, Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year. And if you were with us in our Genesis study a few years ago, you remember the incredible way God ordained our calendar. I kept on wanting to start Genesis, and for 3 years God made me wait, and finally we started it. And the week that we started, the very day that we started of that Genesis study was, do you remember? It was on Rosh Hashanah. Incredible. And the Jews associate Rosh Hashanah with their new year. And not the spring new year, it's a different one in Passover. But they associate this with going back to creation. This is the anniversary of the creation of the world. So they orient their calendar to Rosh Hashanah, the day of creation. And so it's a time of beginnings, it's a time of starting over. And it kicks off a season of what we refer to as a season of awe, or the days of awe, A-W-E, awe. And tradition says that God's going to judge the world in these 10 days. So this is the people get ready. Remember that song? This is getting ready. This is us getting our hearts ready before the Lord, because the Day of Atonement is coming up, and we have these 10 days of repenting before the Lord. And we see the messianic implications of this coming in the second coming of Christ, and this other new beginning of us having our time with him, our eternity together in heaven. Now, as we move forward from the Rosh Hashanah, the Yom Teruah, or the Feast of Trumpets, we have our Day of Atonement, our most holiest day on the calendar, and where the heart of holiness moves in into Leviticus, the very center of the center. And we've got this interesting, very interesting, is a polite word, the goats, and the one gets killed, and the other gets set off, the Azazel, and the priest, he isn't in his fancy outfit anymore. He's not wearing a fancy turban. He's not wearing all of his jewels. He's not wearing anything that makes him look extra special and just stand out. He's humbled down to bare bones, and he's just wearing linen, and he heads in there barefooted into the most holy, sacred place in all of the tabernacle, right? And we pray that he comes out, if he doesn't mess up. His two sons don't do right, right? And so we start with this Day of Atonement, this most holy day, after we've been preparing our hearts, the 10 days of awe, of repentance. It's a solemn day. To this day, if you go to Israel, even in the Jewish communities here in America, New York and LA, some of the hubs of Jewish communities, the bookstores in the Jewish communities will stock their books on how to repent. They literally will. Like Dummy's Guide to Repentance. Because it's really important for them to make sure they've repented. And at this day, you know how we might say Happy Easter to someone or Merry Christmas? What do you just say to someone on the Day of Atonement? It's not a happy day. It's a solemn day. So they don't say Happy Day of Atonement. And even in Hebrew, they don't say Happy Yom Kippur. You don't say that to someone. Here's what they say. This is the greeting for Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement. Are you listening? It's May your name be written in the book of life. Right? Now, when you accepted Christ, when you said yes to Jesus, when you gave your life to him, you said, thank you for your sacrifice, do you worry if your name is written in the book of life? It's not, because God doesn't have any erasers in heaven, does he? Right? But to choose to this day, have to worry about that. They don't have that sureness, right? They could at any moment be felt like, flick, and it's checked off. It's like flicked out of their life was nothing, right? They have that constantly as that fear. We don't have that. We are invited to come boldly to the throne of what? Grace. The throne of grace. Why? Because that has all been taken care of. The goat was shed. The goat was shed, and the Azazel was sent away, and then Christ ultimately fulfills this, because, like I said, the shadow of his fulfillment happens when he tears the veil, and the way to the Holy of Holies is made completely open to those who have Christ, because you don't just go into the Holy of Holies any old way. And Nadab and Abihu learned that when they brought the unauthorized or the strange fire into God's, and they pierced through, the Bible says that the wording there is that they pierced through with unholy, unacceptable incense. So when we hear our friends and loved ones who love, you know, good, and they have their little bumper stickers and peace and their coexist and all that, and they're all the little ideas, everyone should just get along, our heart should break, because they are blinded. Yes. Because I'll tell you right now, the way to hell is paved with the bumper stickers of coexist. Yeah. Because God has made it extremely and abundantly clear. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes into the Father but through what? Me. Don't you try to go into the Holy of Holies. Don't you enter into the presence of God with your own way, Nadab and Abihu. Right? This is how you go. This is the path. And he's graciously, at great cost, made it available to us. So our hearts should break. And we should beg and plead and pound on heaven's door for the eyes of our loved ones to be open, and for our eyes to never be glazed over and think, well, you know, I mean, they're nice, they're good people. No, this is the way. This is the only way. So the Day of Atonement, also referred to Yom Kippur. What does Yom mean? Do you remember?
Day.
Do you remember what Kippur means, or what root word is in there? Do you remember what this one is? It's holy. Holy. Kippur is holy. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's actually just three letters, K, P, and R. So anytime you see that, you can kind of, there's a lot of roots that go around that. It's the only way to approach God, and it is always by blood, because the life is in the what?
Blood.
That's why God says, out with all the death, get out, get out, get out. The life is in the blood, and that is the only way to approach. And this should be triggering in your mind. That makes so much sense. Christ died, his blood is the only way. Oh my goodness. Now, do you think back when all of these were declared in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, the Jews hearing this from Moses as he proclaimed these words were like, well, I can't wait till Jesus comes and fulfills all this. Do you think they were doing this? No, of course they weren't. But what was God doing with that, like he did with the trumpet call? Training their ears, training their heart, training their mind. That's why he says the commands the way he does. Walk in them. And he repeats it like all these different ways. Walk in my ways. Learn my laws. Be steadfast in my teachings. And that's why Torah doesn't just mean law. It means instruction. Right? Because he's got to get our attention on all these layerings and all these different ways. And so, although they didn't get it, they eventually would. Because the Bible is very clear about this, that the gospel came to who first? The Jew first. And then the Gentile. We get salvation through the Jews, primarily because Jesus was a Jew. primarily because of that. And his little family that he created for us, like, showed us how failing we are, and we're so thankful we have him at the end, right? So the messianic implications are huge. They're all throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, as we've been going through this study, I know some of you have even told me, we should do Hebrews again next year. if the Lord changes the direction I've been praying about, but right now he's placed on my heart to do Galatians, which will be a wonderful follow-up for this, because Galatians, of course, struggle, they, as a people, with, should we go back to the law? Shouldn't we do both? So right now I'm looking at doing Galatians. All right. Messianic application, of course, that Jesus is our high priest. Thank God, because from the very beginning of the priesthood, we have nothing but abysmal train wreck, failure, failure, failure of all the priests, all the priests. And what a mess, what a mess. And so Christ comes and he fulfills all that. He's the better covenant. We have this covenant that he makes with Israel. Thank God he saved and he says apart. And that covenant was fulfilled and all completely in Christ. And he presents us with that better covenant because it's a covenant in his blood. And I don't have to have my blood, and I don't have to shed little Freddy's blood, the little sheep I made friends with. It's a better tabernacle, because it's no longer a tabernacle that gets dusty and bloody and disgusting because of year after year and constant sacrifices. Can you imagine? I mean, start putting your little creative energy into that. Start thinking in your mind, all year long, all these sacrifices, all this incense constantly, cleaning it constantly, filled. In fact, when that final tabernacle was built, Solomon and then the subsequent temples that were built after that, the one that was built in Jerusalem, they had to build aqueducts around to drain the blood off. Otherwise, they'd be just wading in it deep, and they would have to drain. They didn't have to do that in the wilderness because it would just soak into the land, which is a reminder, by the way. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, and what does Abel's blood do? It cries out from the land. It cries out from the land. All right, all these echoes. And then the tabernacle is also better because we're the tabernacle. Why? Because we don't have the Holy Holy out there. The Holy of Holy dwells in me if there's been a way made by Christ to the Holy of Holies. And now I'm a tabernacle because I now have the incense in me. The incense is always a reference to the Holy Spirit, and I have the Holy Spirit in me. It's a better sacrifice. It's once and for all. It's a done and done, right? It's a set it and forget it, as they say on the commercial. Don't forget it, though. Take that back. don't forget it. Always remember. Always remember. And it's a better altar because I don't have to worry about dying on my way in. That altar, the veil is open. It's torn open. And I get that way right to the altar where I know God has gone before me. Jesus has gone before me. And he always exists today making intercession for me. In Hebrews it says he's always there making intercession for me. That's why I am so confident as you do your Bible study, if you will open with prayer and invite the Holy Spirit and surrender in humility before him, he will help you. He will, because Jesus is always making intercession for you, and you have the Holy Spirit. The altar is available and open for you. Come before in humility and do your Bible study with joy, looking forward to that. All right, speaking of joy and looking forward to, this next feast holiday is a very joyful one. This is Sukkot, which means booths, little handmade, like little tents. And they are the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast was designed to remind the Israelites of their journeying days. Now, we see all the kids involved, and we see these plants involved later on. You're going to see very specific requirements for how to build this booth. We don't get too many specifics in this first opening passage, but later on in our study, we're going to see God actually required certain plants to be used. And to this day, if you go to Israel during this time of year, they're building the Sukkot, and you can buy the special plants, and they're very special, very unique produce, and God wanted the best of the best. And so there's a whole market that's been created about making these all available for us. And so this day, Jerusalem is filled with Sukkot. They don't sleep in their house. They actually move outside. They live on their balcony or their patio or wherever they can find a place to live. And I've seen video walking down tight, tight little narrow streets in Israel. And they have built, you think my house is tight on Passover?
they have built all these little Sukkot outside, and it's incredible. And I've participated in this before, and we didn't build them outside in a small area. We all came together and camped. It was a huge camping party, and it's very festive, and it's a reminder of this time together, of wandering in the wilderness, which wasn't always festive, but it was a reminder that our lives are temporary in their dwelling. The reason for this feast is so that generation, he said, would remember that they lived in tents when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. It's a season of joy, but it's also a season of humility before God, and to see how temporary, because they build them and then they're taken down. They're just taken down. Right? And they're not allowed to keep them and just re-put the same thing up. They have to redo it each year. They can't, you know, like a pop-up tent doesn't cut it. You got to make it. And sometimes it's called also the Feast of Ingathering, and we see these messianic implications. Remember a time when they dwelt in temporary dwellings. We are in a temporary dwelling. This world is not my home. I'm what? Just a passing through. We look forward to a permanent dwelling place that is being established. What did Jesus say? I go before you to prepare a place for you, right? You think this earth is great, and it's great and beautiful, and we thank God for it. Those are the general sense of grace and mercy we have from God when we see what he's given us here. And that's to whet our appetite for what he's actually creating for us, because really, in comparison, it's just a dumb little booth that we threw together, you know? And so Peter brings up booths. This word is mentioned actually in the New Testament at the Transfiguration when Jesus appears and Moses and Elijah are there. And he's like, let's build booths for you. This is what he's talking about. Let's tabernacle with you right here. And Jesus is like, okay, you're adorable. But I got something much better, and this ain't it. All right. But thanks for the thought, Peter. You're always adorable. And so we know that this is properly and ultimately fulfilled in Christ's kingdom. All right. So to wrap this all up, Passover fulfilled the day of the feast by the death of Jesus. The feast of the unleavened bread fulfilled by the sinlessness of his holy body being offered on the cross. The feast of the first fruits is fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus. The feast of weeks fulfilled by the birth of the church in the body of Christ. The feast of the trumpets will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know it's not probably going to be in the spring. We can probably read a calendar well enough, because God gave us, the first thing he did when he gave us people an identity was a calendar. To forget about it? To observe it. He says it over and over and over and over. And we have nothing in scripture that ever says, stop observing the calendar, right? Observe it. I hope and pray that this has ignited your curiosity to embrace some of these feast days. And I will tell you this. Did you know that you can get a Google calendar added to your own calendar that's all the feast days? And it'll sync them up on the correct calendar, because the you know they have that. We are considered part of the diaspora, so the calendar will be a little off from what it's actually celebrated in Israel, by the way, by like a day. It doesn't actually end up mattering, but it's just kind of an interesting thing to layer that calendar into your calendar. And if you did that today, you would find that we're just about ready to begin a season called Purim, which is not a feast day that was required, but it was a feast day that later on, when we go to Esther, they did say to remember it, and then God, you know, ordains it, and they continue that tradition. But it's not one of these feast days. The other feast or celebration day is Hanukkah. That happens in the intertestamental period of time. It's a great miracle where the candles stay, the lamps stay lit. Again, not a day that God ordained. These are the ordained days of God. But go ahead and consider getting that calendar. It's kind of interesting to follow along with. And so the Day of Atonement was fulfilled by Jesus' blood being offered on the cross. So this is where we see the shadow, again, of a fulfillment now, because we need the way open to that so we can have that relationship with him here. So that's open. But ultimately, the grand, great fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is that aspect of the judgment that comes in this day. And we see the aspect of the judgment, because what ends up happening to the goats? Judgment. One goat is sacrificed and sent in to the holiest place and the holy of holies and all that, and it takes place with the goat that gets sacrificed, and the other goat is just, well, off, goodbye. Azazel, we don't really know. We don't even really know when we study the word Azazel, really what it means. No one does. If anyone tells you they do, they're lying, or they're overly confident at least. What's interesting to me is, as I was going through that passage, I was thinking, in part, as I'm trying to ruminate over the understanding of it, kind of feel like the other goat got the good end of the stick. Because the other guy dies. He's dead. It's like the little guy got killed. And it wasn't even like he did anything. It was just a luck of the draw. He gets killed. One guy, it's over here. The other guy is sent off, and he just gets to wander in the wilderness and get married later and have little goat babies and make goat cheese or whatever they did back in those days. I mean, he kind of did it. That's kind of interesting to me, because there's nothing in the Bible about chase that old goat down and make sure you kill him. But do you know what the Jews did? They actually made that part of their tradition later on. Later on, a tradition arises, so they were nervous about that Azazel coming back into the camp. And so they made a tradition where they would make sure some guy would follow. It does say it in part in this, you know, get that guy out of here, get him off to the camp and kick him to the road and send him off. Later on, Jewish tradition develops where someone would follow that guy out, make sure he was pushed off a cliff. They don't want that goat coming back, right? Because he's Azazel. He's the one that's set apart. He's the one that's way out there. He's the one that's cut off the camp. They don't want him coming back in. But as I was thinking about it, I thought, actually, no. This is the perfect biblical picture of what happens when you don't accept Christ. When you accept Christ, you're covered by the blood. You're in the holy place. That is the desired place to be. That is what it says in Romans, where you're the living sacrifice, where you're laid down. But we have this prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, need to be out there. But that's where the cutoff is. That's where the people who are outside the covenant are. That's where our friends and loved ones are. When they're like, oh, I can just wander out and do it on my own way. And they don't have a priest coming behind them to kick them over the cliff. Or do they?
No.
Because they have an enemy.
Yeah.
They absolutely have an enemy. But here's what's interesting also that reminded me of is that this is why, and I wasn't able to articulate it until actually the study here. This is why I don't believe in extermination death, when Christ says that you're going to suffer judgment forever, constantly and without me. If he said, go out there, chase that goat down, make sure he gets pushed off a cliff, well, then his life is over. Mm-hmm. But being wandering in the wilderness, being cut off, is a sense of forever.
Suffering.
That's what happens. That's why I believe that eternal judgment from God for those who are cut off and don't receive him doesn't come to an end. You are eternally, forever cut off, like Azazel was cut off. Otherwise, he's trying to create pictures for us. He's trying to remind us of what's going to happen. And I believe that helped me realize, because I've had people argue, well, I think you cease to exist. That's your punishment. I they will show me the scriptures. And it was in the study of Leviticus that I went, oh, no. If everything's a picture, if everything points to Christ, everything points ultimately to what God's plan is, the entire gospel is here, then that means that goat out there is gone forever and just is a sense of being wandering forever, right? So great reminders that there's rich treasures when we really do uncover what's in Leviticus. And then finally, the day the Feast of Tabernacles or booths are fulfilled by the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And it's a reminder that although we have temporary dwellings, we will forever have our home in Christ, in the second coming and in his millennial reign. And I tell you this also, as I'm going through the study, I'm realizing I am in no way equipped to move into a book like Revelation until I really have finished the Torah and really understand the foundational covenant. I believe then we will all have a better understanding of books like Revelation, even Daniel, even Ezekiel. And I pray that as you are doing your studies, you will have a thirst to know God's foundational testament before we learn. I really want to learn that Revelation. If I had a nickel, or maybe $1.50, for every time someone said, well, we should do Revelation next. I love it. Revelation would be so cool. Got it. It's super cool. I don't think we're ready for it. I want to understand, because the more I understand the foundational testament, the more I get aha moments about the new. So I want to get this really understood a little better. And the Lord's got us on a little pattern. I've written out, you know, some ideas on how we're going to get through to there. And Revelation ain't going to be happening for a while. For a while. Going on with that. All right.